Oh, you're already seated. Sorry. Should have grabbed you before you sat down. Father, our land needs healing. Every one of us here knows it. We're in trouble. We're in trouble because we walked away from you. We decided that we could do it on our own without you. And Father, we just humble ourselves today. We all love this country, but we know we're in trouble. God, all we know how to do is what your word said to do that Ben and Larry just sang about. Humble ourselves before you and pray. Seek your face. Turn from our wicked ways. Then you'll hear from heaven. Forgive our sins and heal our land. Oh God, if there's any way before it's too late, before you have to just keep pouring judgment out on us to get our attention, Father, we pray that all of us here could be part of the spark of a new beginning, a new awakening, a revival that hits Las Vegas, that then hits the rest of America. Lord, we're open and we're willing if you would like to choose to use us to see this come to pass. Thank you so much. We love you and honor you today. I'd like for you to remain standing. I was going to do this later in the service, but I want to just honor all of our fallen soldiers, over a million, 1.3, I believe. I actually have the number. I'll read it to you here in a moment, of soldiers since the beginning of our nation that have given their lives so that we can do what we're doing right now. You can't do this all over the world, friends. Some people are getting their heads cut off because they stand for Christ today, but we have the privilege to stand here this morning and worship Jesus Christ freely because 1.3 million people, brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and dads and moms, made that ultimate sacrifice and gave their lives so that we could be free. And we don't take it for granted. Let's have a moment of silence as we remember these who have given their lives this Memorial Day weekend. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for those great sacrifices. May we never take them for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's all salute. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, I guess I should just say thanks to Ben Litvinoff, who is part of our fellowship for many, many years, but we every once in a while loan him out, and he's been leading worship down at a Baptist church, and that assignment is over, and he'll be with us for a while until his next assignment comes up, and Larry Wayne, Broadway musical singer that uses his gifts to glorify Jesus Christ. And yeah, God bless you guys. I guess we could call that Ben and Larry. Better than ice cream, right? Welcome to Trinity Life Center, everybody, where change is in the air. We have changed a lot of things. We just changed our service times. Maybe some of you are a little sleepier than usual this morning, got up an hour earlier or two. Maybe you didn't get your usual seat this morning. Well, that's something else that's changed for now. We're only having one service. So when you went around and you greeted each other, maybe you saw some people that you haven't seen in a while because they've been going to a different service. And now we're all together. We're all one in one service. And so make sure you look around and greet each other. And if they're sitting in the seat that you're used to, then just don't frown at them, smile at them. and get here a little earlier next week, and they can frown at you. We've changed a lot, but there's one thing we're never going to change, ladies and gentlemen, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. It has transformative power. It never changes. We will never change the Word of God. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that God sent His only begotten Son to earth to rescue sinful men and women from their sins. And in order to do this, Jesus did not come to earth to live in a palace with running water and air conditioning. He was already living in absolute perfection, the environment called heaven. But He left that. He took on a human body. Jesus lived outside. Jesus many times was homeless, or He stayed with friends. Jesus was the King and ruler of heaven. Today, He sits on a throne in heaven with all authority that's been given to Him. Yet, He never owned a house. He didn't even have a bed to sleep in at night. He had no bank account. He never went to Financial Peace University. He even had to work a miracle of catching a fish with a coin in its mouth in order to pay His own taxes. He who owns everything became penniless and homeless. He who was perfect in spirit, equally spirit with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, became human and took on a weak, frail, tired, bleeding human body. Think about it this way. If you were driving your dream car today, what would that be? Mercedes, Maserati, Ferrari, I don't know, whatever it is. And somebody came up to you and said, you know what? I'm going to trade you out straight up a 1971 Pinto. Time magazine said that was the 22nd worst car ever made. Now, I personally drove a 1974 Pinto, so by then they'd had 3 years to improve it. The only thing that they couldn't improve was the fact that if you got rear-ended, the whole car would catch on fire. So I'm grateful to be here this morning. Because that didn't happen for me, and I'm so grateful. But Jesus took that. It's worse. I mean, I was trying to just give you a picture. It's worse than that. It's worse than having your dream car and then trading it out for a lemon. What Jesus did for us. He took on a human body, ladies and gentlemen. If you could design your own human body, how different would it be from the one you currently have? Now, most of us would make some changes. Would you be taller than you are? Would you be better looking than you are? You are the product of your genetics from your mother and your father. Jesus could have chosen to be the tallest and the most handsome person ever. That was the way the first king of Israel was chosen, remember? Saul was the most handsome. Saul was head and shoulders, nearly a foot taller than everyone else. I've had that experience before. I walked through Chinatown one time. I was head and shoulders above everybody else. I was hoping they'd kiss the ring. But that's how they picked their first king in Israel, and it turned out horribly. His good looks didn't prevent him from violating the will of God and trying to murder the anointed king, King David. Jesus chose to do just the opposite. The Bible says that His appearance had no attractiveness whatsoever that we should desire Him. When He was beaten, the Bible tells us He was beaten so that He no longer resembled even looking like a human being. Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3. I don't know who would pick that kind of a body if they had a choice. You didn't have the choice, but Jesus had the choice, and he chose that. The heart of the good news is that Jesus took that body and allowed the Jews to arrest and try Him. He allowed Pilate and the Romans to nail Him to the cross. At any moment, He could have called 1,000 angels to rescue Him, but instead He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Luke 23, 34. And then He cried out, "It is finished," meaning that His blood and body had paid the price for our sins. John 19:30. He was sinless. He didn't need to have anyone do anything to pay for his sins. Yet he paid for our sins. He paid for all of our sins. The blood of Jesus and his body hanging on the cross was more than enough to pay for all of the sins of every person who ever lived, from the most evil person who ever lived, which was probably Hitler, to the most beautiful, precious individuals on earth like St. Francis of Assisi or Mother Teresa, or how many of you remember Pastor Gebhardt? On our staff till he was 88 years old. And then he told me one day, he says, Pastor, I don't want to leave. I want to keep serving here. But my family, living in Arkansas, they said, Dad, will we ever have any time with you? And so at 88 years old, he left our pastoral staff, lived another 10 years before the Lord came and took him home. But these are beautiful people. There's beautiful people on earth that Jesus died for. There's evil people that Jesus died for. For all of us have sinned, and we all need a Savior. And then Jesus was laid dead in an empty tomb on a third day. He rose from the dead, and now he lives forever in heaven. And that's the good news that never, ever will change. So while we've changed a lot of things around here, our service times and the number of services, I'm still going to preach to you the only good news, the only gospel given to man by which we might be saved. That is not going to change. That will never change. Over the 20 years that I've been the pastor at this church, the pastoral staff 20 years ago sat on the platform, and now they're sitting down in the pews. I used to wear a suit and a tie. Now I got jeans on. Actually, I wanted to look a little bit like a cowboy today to be with my buddies here. Showed up. We've had a lot of changes, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. It's not going to change. It will not ever change. Now, the pulpit has changed. There's the other one right there. I'm kind of using this thing right now. But the message of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that comes across this pulpit is not going to change, ladies and gentlemen. Today is a terrific day because we're changing and we're growing. And tomorrow's a great day to honor those who have served our country and given their lives in the line of duty. Memorial Day was originally started to honor those who gave their lives, whether they were in the Union Army or the Confederate Army. Now, the first soldier's grave supposedly was decorated in 1861, but it was at Gettysburg where that great speech was made by President Lincoln, 1863, that the tradition was solidified. Now, according to the U.S. military, 224,097 Union soldiers died during the Civil War, and 225,000 Confederate soldiers died during that war. In World War II, it was 405,399 American men and women soldiers died. To date, America has lost a total of 1,321,612, 58,000 in Vietnam. Some of your great-great-grandfathers, your grandfathers, your fathers, your brothers, your sisters, daughters, friends, would be amongst those. I wish I could name them all for you today. I can't do that, but I'm so glad that you joined me a little bit earlier in giving honor where it's due. 1,321,612 have given their lives so that we can freely stand here today, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're still marching through Thessalonians, and it's a marvelous book. We're in chapter 3 today, and what I've been doing, what I enjoy doing, and we're going to keep that pattern going today. I'm going to give to you the scriptures from the New Living Translation. I have a former professor who was part of the group that translated that, and so it's very dear to me. That's what you're going to look at. That's the dynamic thought-for-thought translation. But while you're looking at that, I'm going to read for you right out of the OG, the original Greek from Larry Wilson's translation. Larry is our research consultant and helps me to understand Greek and Hebrew better, and I'm so grateful for him. And every week, I give him the scriptures I'm going to be preaching from, and he translates them from the original. So I'm going to read that to you while you're looking at the thought-for-thought dynamic. This is the word-for-word literal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, no longer being able to endure, we were pleased to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and our fellow worker of God in the gospel, to strengthen you and encourage you on behalf of your faith, no one to be shaken in these tribulations, for you yourselves know that to this we are laid. For also when we came to you, we previously said to you, we are intended to experience tribulations just as it happened, and you know. So, as Paul is writing, he's writing from Corinth now. He moved over there from Athens. Athens is where he ended up after he got run out of Thessalonica. His time in Athens was painful. He tried to stand there. He was a brilliant man, Paul the Apostle. He saw all these people who were real philosophers and thinkers, and he wanted to get in there and mix it up with them, head to head. And he started pontificating, and he was doing his very best to present to them a brand new gospel of Jesus Christ. But he did it by trying to debate with these people. And then he took a long walk because he actually was pretty defeated. He went to this place called the Areopagus. It's traditionally known as Mars Hill. And there's a man by the name of F.F. Bruce who wrote these words about what happened when Paul was in Athens. To what purpose did this man come to Athens with his talk of resurrection when every Athenian knew on the highest authority there could be no such thing? Outright ridicule and polite dismissal were the main responses to Paul's exposition of the knowledge of God. According to F.F. Bruce, there were two people who came to Christ in Athens. One of them was named Dionysius. There are two streets named for Christians in Athens. One is for Paul, the other one is for Dionysius. There was another woman named Damaris that came to Christ as well. But Paul was not able to start a church there. And he took a long walk, and he determined on that walk, I will never again get in there and try to debate with people. I only know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you know what happened? No church was founded in Athens, but when he went over to Corinth, we all know because of the books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that there is a great church that was established there, the church in Corinth. And Paul learned his lesson, and he had that long walk, and he thought it through. All I know, all I'm ever going to preach anymore is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, there's three things real quick this morning that I want you to remember on Tuesday afternoon. So I'm going to give it to you in three points. And the first point that I want you to see is called courageous caring. Courageous caring. That's not a hashtag, by the way, for the young people that are here. That is that used to mean a number. So point, it's not point hashtag one, it's point number one. Courageous caring. During the midst of Paul's crisis in Athens, he was so distraught about the Thessalonians that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to strengthen the church. If you remember, Paul and Silas were the ones who were identified as the problems in Thessalonica. But Timothy wasn't identified with them so much, so he was allowed to come and go as he pleased. Paul sent him back. Timothy was much younger, so Paul had to tell him, even at a later time, that he needed to assert himself and not let people despise his youth. That was in 1 Timothy 4:12. This young man is charged with strengthening and building the church in the name of Jesus Christ and with the authority of the Apostle Paul. Because of his youth, Paul continues to commend Timothy to the Thessalonians. who had received him very openly and warmly by calling him our brother and our co-worker in the gospel. The purpose of Timothy's visit and Timothy's goal was threefold: to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians. Paul was so deeply concerned that the Thessalonians would have been worn down by the persecution that they were experiencing from their fellow citizens there in that city. He was worried to the point of fearing that there might not be any Christians at all left from the way the apostles were driven out of town. And the way that the phrase is worded, the idea of strengthening and encouraging are really two aspects of one task. Paul is sending Timothy to look for results, the results being to make sure the collective faith of the Thessalonians is still strong and vibrant. Now, when we think of strengthening faith, we almost always think of the faith of the individual believer. The early church was nowhere near as individualistic as our modern American churches. Timothy's goal was to strengthen and encourage the church as a whole. This would mean that he was meeting with leadership in Paul's name, and he was making sure that they understood and that they remembered that Paul, during his short 4-week stay, had taught them some amazing things. Timothy was supposed to strengthen the church and convey Paul's warm feelings for the church and remind them of how fondly Paul was thinking about them. A third thing that Timothy was supposed to do, and I'm sure he did it, was to continue to teach them about the gospel and ensure that they are still holding fast to the truth of Jesus, which they were. Finally, Timothy was supposed to remind them and encourage them that you're going to have trials, and they were experiencing them right at that moment. And that leads me to the second point of the sermon today, which I call precise preparation. Timothy was supposed to remind them that Paul told them that trials were going to come their way. How many of you know, we sang it this morning, and one of the songs said, you may go through trials. I'd like to change that. You will go through trials. It's just part of it. You need to be prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Paul was worried that the church was shaken to its very core by the trials and the persecutions that they were experiencing. There's a verb, and from the Greek, it's pronounced synesthai, synesthai, translated in the New Living today as being shaken. And it comes from the wagging of the tails of dogs. It originally meant to flatter, but by the time that Paul is writing this, the word now means to be shaken or to be disturbed. And you can see it right there at the beginning of verse 3. He says, and to keep you, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage your faith, to keep you from being shaken. That's the verb right there. Now, this verb, in its context, it's a passive form, and it refers to whether the Thessalonians are disturbed and shaken from their faith due to the trials and the persecutions that they were going through. Now, the antonym is to stand. So, a person, a church, we either stand in our faith or we're going to be shaken by the trials and the persecutions that are sent our way by the evil one. Let's look at verse 5 together this morning, 1 Thessalonians 3. Because of this, even I was no longer able to endure, and I sent to know your faith, unless somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Paul explains that the purpose of sending Timothy to the Thessalonians is to find out if they've been shaken to the extent that their faith is no longer viable. That's what he was afraid of. And we see a remarkable statement of Paul that he was in such a state of anxiety about these Thessalonian people that he couldn't stand it any longer. When he said previously that he was worried about them day and night, praying for them day and night, he clearly was worried and deeply concerned that they had given up their faith that he had explained to them when he was there. So off Timothy goes. Paul's anxiety is twofold. He identifies the trials that have come as a temptation to them. Now, the idea behind temptation is a very difficult test, one that is normally failed. The verb and a participle, which functions as the subject of the same verb, are from the Greek word pyrazo. Now, this verb is a verb that describes a completed past action. In this case, it means not merely to be tempted. It means more than that. It means to be tempted to the point of giving up the faith or giving into the temptation to the extent that they had completely given up their faith. That's what the New Living Translation says. And it's really translated well. Paul was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you. That's the way it's written in verse 5. He was afraid the tempter had gotten the best of you, because this was a very significant test. Paul had used the idea of the devil previously in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 18, he used the Hebrew word satanas, which means Satan. And the devil is from the Greek word diabolos. It's real close in Spanish, isn't it? Diablo. And so he's presenting this idea to these believers in Thessalonica that the enemy is constantly going to be trying to tempt you. Now, we all know the scriptures, Job chapter 1. The enemy is the accuser. Zechariah 3, he comes to accuse Joshua, the high priest. And so Paul, in presenting this idea to these people, he could have used devil, he could have used Satan, but he basically just says, there's one out there who is constantly tempting, always tempting. It's so essential to his character, like breathing is for us, tempting is for him. So he just simply says, there's one tempting who will always seek to tempt you away from your faith. Now, when the evil one tempted Jesus, it was a futile effort. But he really went after Jesus to try and get him to sin. Didn't happen. Jesus Christ never sinned, but he experienced temptation the way that each one of us have had to face it. And that's what qualifies him to be our faithful and compassionate high priest. He empathizes with the temptations and the sins of the people in his church. That's what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. We learn also of the tenacity with which the one tempting acts through his temptation of Christ. When he tempts, he never grows weary. He might be frustrated that you don't give in, but he never stops. Jesus so overcame him through quoting the word of God and letting the evil one hear it as it came out of his mouth that the evil one backed off for just a little while. But friends, know this, you are going to be tempted. It's just part of it. You know, you kind of wish, oh, couldn't I ever get to a place where I'm so strong that I never have to be tempted again? That'll never happen. Don't be surprised ever that you're tempted. The nature of the one tempting is that he will tempt. So be ready. You will be tempted. But the Bible tells us that in every temptation, for Christian people, there is a way out. You know that great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape so that you might be able to bear it. Now, there's something powerful in that scripture. The word that is translated escape is a very interesting word. This word in the Greek is a word that is known as ekbasin, ekbasin. And it's translated escape in the King James. And what it's trying to express to us when you hear this is, remember, we're all going to be tempted. It's his job. It's the evil one's job to tempt. It's going to happen over and over and over again in our lives. But God wants you to know that always, for a believer, there's a way out. There's always a way out of the temptation. However, I need to point out to you that sometimes the way out is not what you might think. There was a man in the early 2nd century. In fact, he was born in 100 AD. And his name was Justin. Now, you may have heard of Justin. He wrote apologies. He actually started out as a young man that was living in Israel. He was kind of up in the Samaria area. And one day he was over by the Mediterranean Sea, and this older gentleman confronted him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, up until that time, he had been a disciple of Plato. He had been telling everybody all of Plato's philosophies. But after this man confronted him with the gospel and went into the Old Testament and talked about the prophets, the same fire that was in those prophets began to rise up. Justin became a Christian. And then from that time on, he never again taught Plato, but he taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, one day came when this debate was happening between him and this other man. And this other man went to the people in charge in Rome. By this time, now he's in Rome. And they said accusations against him. And he had to go before the prefect. And the prefect's name was Rusticus. Now, when he went before this magistrate, he had 6 of his disciples with him. And when they stood before Rusticus, there was only one way for them to escape this temptation. Now, here was the temptation. Turn your back on Jesus, and everything will be cool, and we'll let you go. Or, if you remain as a believer, then you're going to have to give up your life. We all have been confronted with this very same thing happening in our world. Believers in Christ, over in Egypt, over in Syria, over in Iraq, they have been confronted with this. Renounce your faith in Jesus Christ and we'll let you live. If you remain as a believer in Christ, and we all know, we've all seen it, perhaps you've even seen some of the awful images. I saw an image one day of some little children in Iraq who have had their heads cut off because they believe in Jesus Christ. What was their escape? Friends, their escape was the same as this man, Justin. In fact, you now know him as Justin Martyr, because he's the one who stood up strong in the face of all this adversity. And let me just tell you, no matter what you and I ever have to face, some of us may have to face something like this in our lifetime, but whatever you have to face, you don't have enough grace for that right now. But one day, God will give you the grace to endure right when you need it the most. And you could have that kind of grace to be like Justin, who became Justin Martyr, and to be able to stand there strong in the face of all of that adversity, and to be able to say, I choose to follow Jesus Christ. Now, something interesting was happening in Thessalonica. They were facing, maybe not exactly Rusticus, but how many of you know there are many like Rusticus out there? Now, some of us, we may never have to stand before some authority. We may have to. But the beautiful thing is that there is enough grace in this book to carry you through whatever it is you're going to have to face. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 real quick. But now, Timothy, coming to us from you and giving good news to us of your faith and your love, and you have remembrance of us always as good, yearning to see us as also we you. Because of this, we were comforted, brothers, over you upon all of our distress and tribulation because of your faith, that now we live if you have stood in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, now we live if you have stood in the Lord. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is breathing a sigh of relief. Timothy just returned from Thessalonica, telling Paul all the good news about the Thessalonians, that they are strong and vibrant, the church is alive and real and it's happening, and Paul's mind is eased because these Christians haven't wavered. They haven't been shaken from their faith, but they stood for the Lord, even in difficult times, even when trouble had hit. And this was Paul's greatest concern, and he says that he, Silas, and Timothy are able to live, or as the New Living says it, give us new life there in verse number 8. It gives us new life since you've stood in your faith. And that's quite an exaggerated way to say it. It's an hyperbole that Paul uses to show the anxiety that he was feeling. He wanted to be assured that this tiny church made up of new converts experiencing the threats and persecution of fellow citizens was standing during their trial and temptation. He was overjoyed to learn that they were still standing. For Paul, the most important question was the faith and standing of the church. He was being slandered and accused of impropriety, but his own reputation was much less significant to him than the faith of the church. Beyond his expectations, the church views Paul with tremendous love and an intense desire for him to return and visit them once again. Now, that's amazing, because when Paul came the first time, he was a lightning rod for this small church. He was all kinds of trouble, especially for a guy named Jason, who had to pay for Paul to leave town. Last week, remember, we had such a great time with our superintendents, Rich Guerra and Jim Braddy, that were here with us, but their presence in town didn't cause a riot. The police weren't called to arrest him. Well, at least not until after they left. No, I'm kidding. The police weren't called. But for Paul to return, which he did, would cause trouble in town and trouble for that small church and trouble for the citizens in that city. But they desired for him to return. And that's very significant because it came at great cost to all of them. Look at verses 9 and 10 this morning. For how are we able to repay some thanksgiving to God concerning you over all the joy which we rejoiced for your sakes before our God night and day, more abundantly asking to see your face, more abundantly asking to see your face and to strengthen the things lacking of your faith. Now, these two verses in the English Bible form one rhetorical question in the Greek Bible based on Psalms 116, verse 12, asking how Paul is able to repay a debt of gratitude to God that is impossible to repay because he's so thankful for how God caused these Thessalonians to stand in their faith in Christ. He's so overjoyed again. He says, I prayed for you day and night. And he strongly wanted to see them. And that leads me to point number 3 today, relentless prayer. Now, I could have said persistent prayer, but I wanted you to remember today the 3 points with CPR: courageous caring, precise preparation, and relentless praying. So maybe on Tuesday you can still remember what I talked about. What's different than how Paul previously spoke about prayer is that he says that he has been asking and petitioning to see them. It's a very strong word. It's deomenoi in Greek. And it can be translated petition, but that's kind of formal, kind of a controlled, dignified request when we petition. This is urgent. This is passionate. This is begging for something. In addition, Paul adds a word to make this even more emphatic and urgent. The word is huperekperesu. It's translated abundantly. But it's so much more urgent than just the word abundantly and what that word means to us. Paul is more abundantly asking, or night and day earnestly asking. And that's the word in the New Living. the word earnestly. Paul is passionately begging God night and day to see these Thessalonians. He's thrown off all former propriety, and he's adamantly begging God to return to Thessalonica. Now, some of the prayers in the Bible are very proper, and they're very appropriate, but some prayers in the Bible are urgent, and they're from deep within, from the bowels of a person, and that's the way Paul is praying. Like Hannah prayed before Samuel, so urgent. My question for all of you this morning is, what would cause you to pray like that? What in your life is so urgent that you need to pray the way Paul was praying for these Thessalonians? Remember, Hannah, Samuel, and Eli, and all of that story, you know, they thought that Hannah was drunk. Her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything, but she was praying so hard. That's the way Paul was praying. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, there are things in our lives that we need to pray that way. Okay, let's close. Verse 11 through 13. For God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ make our way straight to you. Now you, the Lord, multiplied and abundantly added love to one another, just as also us for you, with the result to strengthen your hearts, blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness, is how it's written in the OG. Before the God and our Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his holy saints. Amen. Now these deep, powerful petitions are so strong within Paul that he immediately begins to pray here in the letter. And here is what Paul is begging God for. He first prays for God to make the way straight and smooth to Thessalonica. Next, he prays for the Thessalonians to abound in love. Paul viewed agape love as the highest Christian expression, and he prays for everyone to have an abundance of love for one another. Then he gets to his third petition, which is directly related to the heart of this message. As I close, he prays that their heart be strengthened so that they're able to stand in the trials and the persecutions that are coming their way. He worried before Timothy arrived that the Christians had wavered in Thessalonica from their commitment to Christ under the threat of the persecution that was going on. And now, knowing that they have stood without wavering, he prays for their hearts to be strong against the temptations that they are yet to face. Now today, we've been thinking about the brave men and women of our country who gave their lives for our freedom. They had strong hearts to stand in the face of death, which led to their death for our freedom. We take their example to have strong hearts of faith in the face of temptation that is coming your way, whether that's something tempting us through being pleasing to draw us away, or maybe it's going to be intimidation and fear. But all forms of temptation require a strong, brave heart for Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of example we saw in Justin Martyr. Paul adds that he wants their hearts to be blameless in holiness. Wow, what a great petition. Not just blameless, not just holy, but he prays their hearts would be blameless in holiness. The only way we can be blameless is through the death of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we find in him. Everyone who is in Jesus today is blameless. We are not just blameless, though, friends. We have the full righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. That is so amazing to me. You know, we sang that song this morning about lifting up your holy hands in the sanctuary. And I'm always a little bit trepid to do that, you know, like, I don't know how holy these hands are. But you know what? They are holy hands because I'm in relationship with Jesus. Your hands are holy because you're in relationship with Jesus. We can absolutely fulfill this scripture that we're blameless in holiness. Paul is praying for them to live out their blameless holiness, now in practical ways. Paul concludes by saying he wants them to be blameless and holy before Jesus Christ when he appears. And then in chapter 4 that we're going to look at next week, it's all about that appearing of Jesus Christ. So as you bow your heads and close your eyes right now, I want you to think through this whole thing today. Do you care enough about Christianity? Friends, in this country, more than anything else, what we're up against right now is Christianity versus the sexual revolution. And I'm telling you, every one of these things you see on the news, you can trace it right back to that. The sexual revolution. We just want to be free, man. We just want to have sex anytime, anywhere. We want to do anything we want. We want to do it with anybody we want. That's not what this book says. This book says sex is a marvelous gift, but have it within the confines of holy matrimony. One man and one woman. That's what this book says. I didn't write it. I'm not against anybody. But I'm going to stand up for Christianity. If it costs me my life, I'm going to stand up for Christianity. And I deeply, deeply care about all the people in our community. But some of them are trapped in sexual deviancy. Some of them, and none of them got there through wholeness. Every one of them got there through painful, painful situations. So why are we going to let something that was birthed in pain now become normal? Friends, we have to make our stand, and we have to do it with kindness. We have to have the compassionate caring that the Apostle Paul showed the church in Thessalonica. And friends, we have to prepare for what's ahead. Now, I personally, I'm just going to tell you something real quick. This is on my heart. I'm reading the second book by Jonathan Cain, and it's about the Shemitah, and it's about September, and it's about the blood moons, and something's going on in our world, and I want you to be aware of it. Now, he doesn't put any dates on anything, and neither do I. That's foolishness, according to this book. But it's also wise to look around and see what's happening. And this coming September, something's going to happen. Now, I don't know what it is. I don't know if the stock markets are going to crash again, but the same thing that happened in 1931 and 1987, the two greatest Wall Street crashes, the same exact circumstances are coming again this September. We'll talk about that over the summer months coming up. But I want to be prepared. I want to be prepared for persecution. I want to be prepared for trials. I want to be prepared for trouble. I want every one of you to be leaders when the influx comes. We have made such an impact in this community, but they're not coming to church yet. You know when they're going to come? After September, when it all falls apart again. And again, I can't really tell you for sure what's going to happen. I just want to be prepared. And I want to pray. I want to be a church that prays, seeks the face of God, turns from our wicked ways, pursue Him with everything that we're worth. Father, that's my prayer. That we'll be a church that'll be ready when you return. We'll be looking and longing and waiting. We won't be trapped in this American culture that lulls you to sleep and causes complacency, where we just sort of yawn and we just sort of give God our leftovers. We're not going to be that church. We're the church that's going to put Jesus Christ first.